Luke 24, verse 49. We looked at this section last time where in verse 40, well, I'll pick up at verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opens their minds, right? He opens their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures, and said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached, proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." So here they are, and this is the content of their witness, that all the scripture, right? The law and the prophets and the Psalms, all of them testify to a Messiah who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he would come and die, he would suffer death, rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness would be proclaimed. You're witnesses of those very things. That's the content of their witness, that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament by suffering and rising again so that people would fulfill, so that people would repent and receive forgiveness of sins. So that was the content of their witness. This morning, we want to look at verse 49 that really deals with the power of their witness and ultimately the power of our witness, where it says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And I'll read the rest of the verses here. "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God." Amen. Saw this on the news, mainly just this image of, I think there's some, I don't know if it's a festival or it's something going on for comedians. And they had a picture of this guy with a little puppet and ventriloquism, isn't it? Where, the person is talking, but you almost, for a while, you kind of suspend your disbelief. And because the person's doing it so well, it's like the puppet is talking. And here it is, it's animated and it's doing things. But when you jar yourself back to reality, you're like, oh yeah, it's the guy who's talking. It's not the, but they create this whole persona and this voice for this person, and they have these quick reactions and responses to things that happen, and the ventriloquist stays in persona so that you're almost led to think, this puppet is real, or that it's talking. We're going to look at the Spirit today, and I think under the Old Covenant, it wasn't exactly clear that the Spirit was a person. It was almost like God would be doing things, but he would say he was doing them by his Spirit. And the Spirit was doing these various things, but really it's not until under the New Testament that you come to understand that when God is talking about his Spirit, he's actually talking about another person of the Godhead. And as the New Testament goes on, that becomes more and more clear. But it'd be very difficult to discern that from the Old Testament. And we want to camp on that theme. We want to think about that theme this morning. This was going to be my second point, but I'm going to make it my first point, but I'm not going to state it until I go through all the material, but essentially it has to do with the promise of the Father. What is the promise of the Father? Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Most of you, my guess is when you read that, you didn't even think about the words there. You just thought it's the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. All right, maybe I'm wrong, but I'm pretty sure that's, whenever I read it, I don't think, in fact, if you ask me afterward what I read about, I would say, oh, I was reading about the Spirit. In fact, I keep having to bring myself back to this because, you know, the Spirit isn't even mentioned in this passage. It just says the promise of the Father who's going to give power. And we read into that, and we have very good reason to. Acts chapter 1, where we already read, has alluded to that and really drawn the connection for us. I want you to see, and I want you to raise this question in your own mind, does the promise of my Father have anything to do with but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high? Okay. Do those two things have anything to do with one another? Because there's not a clear logical connection there, is there? I think, again, when we read it, because most of us are so used to that, that we just assume, okay, the promise of the Father is coming, that means empowerment. And I just take that on assumption, but I want you to see we are making a logical assumption there that we're leaping from the one to the other, and we want to think about, is it valid to do that? Because this is the Word of God, and that's why I think it's very important for you to look at it and think about it yourself. The thing that the Bereans did that they were praised for was what? They searched the Scriptures to see if these things were so. And they were commended for that, not for doubting the word of an apostle, okay? I mean, if they were commended for doing that, well, you would surely be commended for doing that from the word of a American pastor. So surely you can take that on yourself. But, you know, examine these things yourself and let the Lord minister them to you. If you've read the New Testament, we all have this good idea that this is referring to the Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. There's reasons why we say the third person of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They all take those particular roles. And the Spirit himself really seems to make, he's the one who inspires the Scripture, but his whole aim, the whole aim of his ministry is to do what? It's not to shine a light on himself. The purpose of his ministry, he reveals enough of himself so that you know you're being helped to the Son, that he shines the light on the Son. I'm sure I've shared this many times. I think it's really helpful. That is, you know, they build these very expensive buildings, and, you know, half the time those buildings are in the dark. And here they've paid extensive amounts for the architecture and things for people to see. And then, you know, all through the winter months, unless it's the daytime, you can't even see their buildings. So do you know what they do? They have lights at the bottom of these buildings, concealed lights that shine on the building so that you're walking by any time of day, right, day or night, and you can see that building. And that's the idea of the ministry of the Spirit. He's not, right, just like those lights are concealed, the Holy Spirit often conceals himself. I mean, he's doing all this work in you to help you draw these connections and understand the truth and empowers you and creates desires in you and conforms you to. The Holy Spirit's doing all these things, but really, it's all concealed. All you see is what the light's shining on, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He just wants to direct your attention. And as you behold the glory of Christ, The Holy Spirit transforms you into the same image from glory to glory, right? It's a marvelous thing that the Spirit is doing, the Spirit of God. But if you've got to understand that fundamentally. I think we would all easily affirm that. You know, wherever you are on the spectrum of what you believe the ministry of the Spirit is, I think everybody affirms this. It's very clear the Spirit's ministry is to shine the light on the Lord Jesus, to really help you see and behold him in all his glory and understand his work more fully for your own transformation. But I want us to think about here just briefly this background from the Old Testament. He's the promise of the Father. And so it's alluding to this Old Testament aspects of the Holy Spirit. And I think this will help us understand a little bit of the way that the people would have heard it in that time period, and therefore, and also how the Spirit is revealed to us. Think about the ministry of the Spirit of God under the Old Testament. Now, don't think of him in the full revelation, okay? Try to set that aside and hear the Spirit being revealed progressively through the Old Testament, okay? So I'm asking you to kind of suspend some of your thoughts about him being a person and just think about what is being revealed when you read, for instance, in Genesis 1, that the Spirit of the Lord brooded on the face of the waters, on the face of the deep. That he formed creation and that he breathed life into things, right? It's the same word there, the breath that God breathed into mankind. He controlled the course of nature. The Spirit controlled the course of nature and history. Listen to Psalm 104, verse 29 to 30. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. You send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. Or Isaiah 34, 16. Search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these, this is referring to hawks and owls, not one of these shall fail. Not one shall lack her mate. For my mouth has commanded it, and his Spirit has gathered them. Or Isaiah 40. You'll recognize this one. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass wither, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. When you encounter the word in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, both the words that are used for spirit are the same idea of a puff or a blowing, okay? So it's like that idea of breath, but it's breath that is active, like blowing out the candles. Or the other illustration is the big bad wolf who huffs and puffs, right? And blows down the pig's house, right? There's this active nature to this blowing and breathing. And also included in that is this idea of spirit. The Spirit reveals God's truth and his will to God's messengers in the Old Testament. He teaches God's people through these revelations. He brings about their personal response. Even under the Old Testament, the Spirit of God brings about, listen to how it says it, Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Or Isaiah 11:2. Think about what this says. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Ezekiel 11:19. Then I will give them one heart, and will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh. So he's the one who's active in creation. He's controlling the course of nature and history. He's revealing God's truth. He's teaching God's people. He's bringing about our personal responses to the Lord. Faith, repentance, obedience, understanding, openness to the truth. He equips individuals for leadership. You have this revealed that the Spirit of God is empowering certain people. And it'll specifically say that Joseph, Moses, the 70 elders. Remember, Joshua was appalled that the spirit came on these two men in the camp and they were prophesying. And Moses says, oh, that all the Lord's people would prophesy. And he was a prophet in that ultimately. But essentially there, you know, God's Spirit was taken from Moses and put on these other men. So the 70 elders, Joshua, the Spirit comes on Joshua. The different judges, for instance, think of Gideon, or think of Jephthah, or think of Samson. The Spirit comes on them and empowers them for ministry. Think of David, the Spirit coming on him, or Elijah and Elisha, and ultimately the Spirit would come on the Messiah. So he equips individuals for leadership. He equips individuals with skill for creative achievements. So for instance, Bezalel and Aholiab for the tabernacle and Hiram for the temple. These men by the Spirit were equipped, were given the ability to do certain things. So here's the Spirit we have revealed, and under the Old Testament, you don't know that that's another person of the Godhead that's doing that. It is the Spirit of God that's doing that. It is the breath of God, right? It is God, power in action is the way to think of it. It's God's power working through these individuals. It's God's power creating. It's God's power controlling. It's God's power, right? The grass of the field, the flower of the field, but the word of God stands forever. When the breath of God blows on it, he can just wither the grass. He equips individuals, right? The power of the Spirit equips these individuals. But under the new covenant, we understand, right, that the breath of God, this Spirit of God, this breath, this blowing of God, is not just to be thought of like an anthropomorphism, right? It's not like the Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save. It's not like the Lord's right hand, right? Those are anthropomorphisms, right? They're human aspects that are given to God so that we can think about God in similar terms to the way we think about ourselves. These are God, you know, God's hand or God's arm or his might working. We know God is a spirit. He does not have a body like us, right? So here is God, and he's given that, and we think, oh, God's breath is similar to that. It's like an anthropomorphism. But under the New Testament, we understand that it also includes personhood. And the thing to think about, or the thing that really made me think, was that English has to use two words for this. In both Greek and Hebrew, spirit and wind and breath are all, you can use the exact same word for those three aspects. But in English, right, we have to use a different word. There's no idea of personhood when we talk about wind or breath. Personhood, like spirit, is foreign, so we have to use a separate word, but it would be in theirs. But the word picture that's involved in the personhood of the Spirit is power in action. So when God promises his Spirit, there is this spiritual empowerment, this spiritual action that can be anticipated. And so when he talks about the promise of his Father coming, and then you will receive power, there's this natural understanding of that. So the Spirit on Jesus without measure is the power to calm the wind and waves, to heal the blind, to multiply the fish and the loaves, to revive the dead, to walk on water, to change water to wine. And that's what Jesus promised to his fathers. He is promised, right? The Holy Spirit is promised by the Father. And we have that in Joel. Okay, Joel 2, we read about this, that God would send his Spirit on all flesh. Promise that the Spirit then would be, we have it in Joel, we have it in Ezekiel, we have it in Jeremiah, the new covenant promises that God would give his Spirit within them. So those are the promises, the promise of my Father that Jesus is talking about. I mean, here's God's plan. It was to provide salvation for his people. How does he do that? He sends his Son. His Son suffers and dies. His Son rises again to provide justification for you. Right? But on top of that, right, God's already provided you with salvation. And on top of that, now as Jesus ascends, he says, wait for the promise of my Father. I want you to feel somewhat overwhelmed by this, that God has already granted to you this salvation. Right, it's like he's already given you everything that you need for life and godliness, but now he says to him, right, wait for the promise of my Father. It's like on top of all that's already been accomplished, wait for the promise of my Father. Another theme that we get from this is, behold, I will send, or behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Jesus is the one who sends him. Jesus promises to send the Spirit. We have this in John 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. All right, there's that theme coming through that I've already anticipated. Jesus says, I will send to you from my Father, the Spirit of truth. He will bear witness about me. Okay, that's interesting. You want to gather those, put those two things together. Spirit of truth, the Spirit who bears witness to the truth, the Spirit who bears witness to Jesus, right? Jesus is the truth. He is the true reality, the genuine representation of what really matters in life. That is God. Jesus tells us very particularly, and he is very particular about the Spirit testifying about himself. And he will do that. He testifies, the Spirit does that through believers. And in fact, at times, the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is referred to as the Spirit of Jesus, or the Spirit of Christ. So in Philippians 1:19, Paul refers to him as, he refers to the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance. Or Acts 16, in verse 7, the passage mentions how the Spirit of Jesus did not allow Paul and his companions to enter Bithynia. Or Romans 8, verse 9, Paul writes, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So Jesus promises he will send the Spirit of the Spirit that his Father promised. But it is also can also be referred to as the Spirit of Jesus or the Spirit of Christ. This means that Jesus has authority to send the Spirit. If Jesus would say, right, that he forgives people's sins and their sins are forgiven, then if Jesus says, I will send the Spirit on you, you know, Jesus, who has authority to forgive sins and does so when he says it, he also has the authority to send the Spirit, and he will do it. And notice here, it's not a question of whether or not the disciples want him. Is it? Does it say, now I want you to really get on your knees from now until Pentecost and beg for the Spirit to come on you and beg for the promise of my Father? It's not that you shouldn't pray for those things to happen, but this is a done thing, right? This is what God purposes to do. It's not a question of whether or not people want him. God gives good gifts to his children, and therefore he sends his Spirit on them. And yet, you know, the disciples, you know, thinking about it, what do they know about the Spirit? What would they even be able to anticipate when Jesus says this? Obviously, they're reflecting on this in the Gospels, and John in particular is writing from many years off, having reflected on all of these things and writing then about the Spirit. But, you know, what would they have even understood when Jesus was saying this? So we've looked, first of all, at the promise of the Father. We've looked, secondly, that the Lord Jesus is the one who's going to send him. And now, thirdly, he will come on the disciples. Think of this. The Spirit comes on the disciples. What are these guys? Are they paragons of holiness? Are they people who make no mistakes? Are they the people who are just solid with Jesus? No, they're guys who are misfits. They're guys who have various levels of training, who are uneducated, who have been with Jesus, indeed. But they're men who, when Jesus was threatened, even though they promised they would die with him, they betrayed him. They ran away. They denied him. And even knowing all of that, I mean, Jesus prayed, and he's already seen Peter fail and restored him now. And Jesus will say, right, wait for the promise of my Father. I will send the promise of my Father on you, on these disciples. The Spirit will come upon them. And the result of that, okay, so he will come on the disciples. And fourthly, they will be clothed with power. Does that mean they're going to be like bodybuilders now? They're just really going to be ripped up with muscle? Does it mean, you know, that they will have some kind of strength like that? Or is it, like it very often is, this compelling, paradoxical power where, you know, the people will look at these disciples and say, you know, what authority is this that these men are speaking with? Or Paul will say, when I am weak, then I am strong. Or we have from the Old Testament, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Right? That ultimately the power that's involved here is not, it's not something you can buy with money. Remember Simon tried to do that? He offered money to the apostles to see if he could buy this power to cast out demons, the power of the Spirit. No, it's not something. It's not something like that at all. This power comes on you, and he is compelling. You ever feel like when you talk to your neighbors, or when you try to explain things to other people? Yeah, I don't think I can make it. I don't think I can say it in a very compelling way. People will often say this to me. They'll say, "Oh, I don't think I can say it as well as you say it." Right? you know, there are a lot of people in the world, and there are a lot of people that I read before I come up here, and I say, I can't say it as well as they say it. Okay, we all feel that way. And it isn't really anything in me or in you that makes what we say compelling. It's the Spirit that gives you words in the moment, or it's the Spirit working in the heart of the person that's receiving it that really makes the thing compelling to them. Therefore, the thing that all of us need to do is walk by faith. There are many things in ministry that I do not feel capable of, that I hold myself back from. And it's all because I feel like, oh, I don't think I would be helpful in that situation. But see, that's not the issue, actually, because it's not me that can change the situation ultimately. It's only the Spirit who can. And the Spirit uses means. He uses people. I mean, the Spirit could just presto do it, but he doesn't. Just like God can just do things, but he wants his people to pray. The Spirit wants you to obey. And so think of the example where Jesus tells this man who has this withered hand, he says, stretch out your hand. Jesus is commanding that man to do something impossible, physically impossible for him. He has a withered hand. He cannot stretch out his hand. And yet as he lifts up his hand, right? As he lifts up his hand, the Lord heals him and he is enabled to stretch out his hand. The same thing happens for any of us when we engage in ministry. I'm not capable of convincing you. I'm not capable of ministering to you or encouraging you. I'm least capable of ministering to little people on the floor. But again and again, I convince myself, is this a worthy thing to do that God would bless? And I keep coming back with the answer, yes. And so I say, Lord, I'm willing. Right? Enable me to do this. This is the idea that the Spirit comes to enable these men to testify with great power. I mean, here they were, and they were running for their lives. But the Spirit comes, and now they're as bold as can be. I mean, they celebrate now when they get tortured. They celebrate when they're persecuted for the name. That's the amount of transformation that's taken place because God's Spirit, right, is now shaping their thinking and their understanding and empowering them. It's not great muscle, okay? You're probably not going to have a lot more muscle other than that you're going to be trying to do a lot more service to the Lord, right? Because you know that's how the Lord uses you. It's as you engage in these things, the Spirit empowers you for ministry. I just don't know if that can happen, or I have tried to minister before and it really hasn't turned out that well. You know, I mean, think about Abraham. We were just talking about Abraham this morning. You know, I mean, Eliezer is my heir right now. How is this going to be that I'm going to have descendants like the stars? But Abraham believed God. And maybe you and I, we start out and we're fledgling and we're tripping up and we get our words turned around and we're fearful. But the thing that the Spirit gives to you is faith to believe. So keep on believing. I mean, this is what God gave to Abraham. This is what Abraham did, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. What is the gospel in all of this? You know, the Holy Spirit is the one who works in us to believe these truths. Again, it's a paradoxical thing, isn't it? The world around you tells you that a crucified Messiah is a nothing. Why are you people still getting together 2,000 years later to celebrate a Messiah who was crucified? Right? To the world, you're celebrating, you know, an electric chair. You're celebrating something that is like an instrument of execution. You're celebrating a Messiah who died. I mean, that Messiah is not powerful. But see, there's the paradox of it all, because in the wisdom of God, because he saw that through man's wisdom he could not come to know God, God determined that through the message proclaimed, people would be saved. And so Paul determined he would not know anything among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified, because it was the Spirit empowering him for that ministry. It wasn't in the wisdom of his words. It wasn't that this was such a great message that everybody would really be wowed by this message of a crucified Messiah. It was the work of the Spirit, so that no flesh can glory in God's presence. It's not because of your understanding. It's not because of your ability. It's because the Spirit of God worked in your heart and regenerated you and made you believe that the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ could be effectual for your salvation, for your restoration to God, so that you could have communion with God. And all of that is shown through, right? All of it is done and revealed and understood and believed by the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And none of us see it, because it's like the light concealed and it's just shining on Jesus. But it's the promise of the Father. It's the Spirit dwelling in you, so that you, right, it's no longer that we go to the temple because God resides in the temple. No, you are the temple. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And when we gather together as a church, we are living stones being built up into a holy temple for the Spirit who indwells it. Father, we thank you for the work of your Spirit to give us understanding and insight and faith and repentance. Fill our hearts with love. Father, we ask that though we're so fledgling, that you would grant us faith to believe that he's able to use us, weak as we are and troubled as we are and sinful, often erring. We pray that you would be willing to use us, that we would see and believe the promise of our Father, just as Abraham believed the promise that was given to him. And Father, this morning now, as we observe this table together, we pray that it would have the good effect that you intend for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.